We're delighted to have each of you here for the services tonight, and we do have a number of visitors with us. Excuse me just a moment.
There we go. Notice that Brother Blackaby brought a carload of people with him from New Carlisle. We're glad that he even broke down and brought Karen as well. Best you could do, wasn't it, Randy? Good to be able to tease with our brothers and sisters in Christ and have a lot of good times and enjoy each other's company. You know, we who are Christians, we need to show the joy that we have, because one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And I remember Brother Warnock used to talk about, if we're so happy, how come we look like we've been sucking on a sour lemon? We ought to be able to show our joy and our happiness and being able to join together in places like this and study from the Bible together and encourage each other to walk becoming of the Lord. We want to talk about that tonight as well. Tonight, what I want to direct your attention to is a statement from Psalm the 19th chapter. If you'll open your Bible to that place, David gives praise to God for two different things: his wonderful creation. And I'll have to tell you, the leaves in Ohio are better than the ones in Indiana this year. We've had dry weather, I believe, and it's causing the leaves not to be so pretty. But I go down the road and ooh and ah, look at that tree and that one. It's just a beautiful time of the year. Being raised in the South, our leaves just got brown. They weren't pretty like this. And David praises God for his wonderful creation at the outset of this psalm. And then he comes down and praises God for his law. Now I want to begin reading with you at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. In this eulogy to the Word of God, he starts off by telling us one of the characteristics of the Word of God is that it is sure, that the testimony of the Lord is sure. Now, most of us know what testimony is. That's what a person gives when he's under oath in court. And the Bible is here called God's testimony. And what he is saying about God's testimony is that you can rest assured that what God told us in this word is true. Think back to the O.J. Simpson case of several years ago. And even though the years have passed, I think all of us realize what made that case fall apart. Mark Furman was the policeman that goes through and he does the investigation. And in the course of the investigation that is there, he tells about the things that happened. And then in the cross-examination, Johnny Carson begins to ask him if he's racially prejudiced and ask him if he's ever used the N-word. And he said, no, I haven't. And then Johnny Cochran comes back. Those are two different people. Thank you. Cochran comes back and proves beyond shadow of doubt that the man has lied under oath. And it made the whole testimony that the man gave suspect, didn't it? And if you couldn't rely on his testimony, then you couldn't convict. Now, wouldn't it be sad if we found in God's Word places where it could not be relied on? What the Scriptures say to us is God's testimony is sure. When God tells us how the world came into being, we can rest assured He told us the truth. When He told us the story about a flood, we can rest assured He told us the truth. That's the point He's making. Now, we're living in an age where that is being questioned. More and more people are losing confidence in the inspiration of Scripture. And they're beginning to think about the Bible as a book full of myth and fairy tales and legends. And that's just not what the Bible is. What we'd like to do in the lesson tonight is to try to give you reasons for believing that the Bible is a true and accurate record of the revelation of God. And I want to start off by having you to think about the difference between fairy tales and legends and the Word of God. You know how fairy tales start off. Long, long ago, far, far away. You know, I was born in 1947. And when I heard those stories, young people, it was long, long ago back then. And I'm pretty sure that it was long, long ago when old Harold Smith was a little kid too. And maybe even when Dan Teeters, were you there at the beginning there, Dan? Or? But you know, I'll bet you that if Abraham told those stories to Isaac, he said, long, long ago. Because that's the nature of fairy tales, isn't it? And then it's far, far away. It was far, far away when I lived in Texas. And when I told those stories to my kids living here in Ohio, it was far, far away from there. And you know, I bet those Filipinos over there, when they tell those stories, it's still far. Well, where is far, far away? And when is long, long ago? And if you look in a dictionary, encyclopedia for Jack and the Beanstalk, you reckon you'd find him there? That's the nature of myth and legend, isn't it? Now, what we'd like to emphasize for you tonight is that the Bible is a reliable Word of God, and we're going to look at it in reference to these three things. When the Bible speaks to us about geographical places, you can rest assured those are real places. And whenever the Bible speaks to us about specific events, not every event that is recorded in the Bible has been confirmed by history and archaeology, but there have been enough of them confirmed that we can rest assured on those ones that we cannot find specific information about, that we have every reason to believe they're accurate as well. And then we're going to look at how Bible prophecy confirms the Word of God. And I'm doing this for the purpose of trying to strengthen the faith, young people, and why you ought to think the Bible is a real book based on revelation from God, and that it's not something that's just myth and folklore passed down from one generation to another. The Bible, for example, speaks to us about the Jordan River. You know, you have the river that, I've forgotten which one it is, that runs through Dayton. It's the White Miami River. If I talked about the Miami River and I said, well, I don't believe there's a Miami River, well, you'd say, come on over there and I'll take you to the bank and I'll show you the Miami River and you can put your hand in and feel it. Now, if you had enough money, I could take you over and show you the Jordan River the same way. These are the headwaters of the Jordan River up at the north part of the place around Caesarea Philippi. It's one of the four headwaters of the Jordan River, which runs into the Sea of Galilee and on down into the Dead Sea. The Bible says that they took Jesus out to the Jordan River to baptize him. It wasn't talking about a fictitious kind of place. You can show where the Jordan River is. Now, what we don't know is where along that Jordan it was when John the Baptist baptized him. But we know this was the river where it happened. And then we also see that Sea of Galilee that was there. Whenever the Bible tells you there was a Sea of Galilee, you can rest assured there really is a Sea of Galilee. You can go out and look in your encyclopedia and turn over to the area that speaks about Israel, and they'll show you the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River that runs down into the Dead Sea. And it is there. Now, it's not a sea in the sense of the Pacific Ocean or of the Atlantic Ocean or the Mediterranean Sea. You'll be more accurate to think of it in terms of a big lake. It's about 7 miles wide and about 13 or 14 miles from north to south. But on a clear day, you can see around it just like you're seeing here. I don't know where it was that Jesus walked on water, but it was somewhere right in that area where that event happened. And when the Bible tells you that Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee and told them to dip their nets in the waters, and they pulled out all of the, that's where it happened. It's not some kind of mythological place. It's a real place. And we see this place called Caesarea. There were two Caesareas mentioned in the Bible. One of them, Caesarea Philippi, up north of the Sea of Galilee, about 40 miles. And here in this one is Caesarea on the coast. You remember that this is where Cornelius lived whenever Peter went to baptize him. And I'll tell you, friends, sometimes when we think back of these Bible characters, we think, you know, those people lived in such ancient times, they were just barely able to crawl out of the cave and walk upright. If you'll look right in here, you can see the edge of something that's going out and comes across like that. Herod the Great built a harbor at Caesarea about 40 years before the time of Christ. And he poured underwater cement that early. They had learned to pour underwater cement in Rome. And whenever he wanted to, in Italy, and whenever he wanted to make a harbor, he used that technology. They'd bring whatever they used for cement, fill the barges with it, get it in place, and then sink the barge. And they were able to build a harbor for Israel, which did not have a natural harbor for itself at that time. And you think back to the pyramids, and you'll know those people were not a bunch of ignoramuses, as evolution might have you to believe, that they were just evolving. These were intelligent people. And when the Bible tells us about a place called Caesarea on the coast, it's talking about a real place. This is the amphitheater that was there at Ephesus. Do you remember the story that is told in Ephesians, the 19th chapter, when Paul preached at Ephesus and preached against idolatry so much that those who worshiped Diana became worried about their livelihood because so many people were rejecting idolatry. And so they stirred up the people that against Paul and went into this theater and cried for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That theater is still standing today. If you were to go to Ephesus, you could stand on the very areas where Paul was being challenged on that occasion. And so when the Bible tells you about that incident and mentions this place called Ephesus, you can rest assured this is indeed a real place. But it's not only that the places are real, the people are real as well. Here are two things that bear testimony to the work of Herod the Great. You remember this story of Herod the Great? He was an ungodly man, reigning as king in Israel. But as the story tells about the birth of Jesus, you recall that he was so jealous for his position that he went into Bethlehem and had all these babies 2 years old and under put to death for fear that one of them might grow up to become a king and remove his family and lineage from the throne. That wicked man's wickedness is testified to not only in the Bible, but also in the works of Josephus, as they tell about how he murdered, had his own wife put to death and some of his children put to death because of his jealousy. But here are a couple of things that remind us of his work. One of them I told you about at Caesarea on the coast when he laid the underwater cement. But here on this side here, right here is a model of the temple. Do you remember the time whenever Jesus went in the temple and threw the money changers out? And they confronted him about that. And he said in John the second chapter, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up." They came back to him and said, "This temple has been 46 years being built." Now, think back what that tells you. We have the temple constructed by Solomon about 1000 B.C. And then you have a second temple that was constructed after the Babylonian captivity, erected in 516-520 B.C. And that temple stood for 500 years. By the time of Herod the Great in 37 B.C., it had become so worn down, he thought he needed to reconstruct that temple. And so a remodeling program began about, well, you count it up from the time of Christ's death. He died about 29, so 26 minus 46, about 20 B.C., he started this remodeling of the temple. They have in the city of Jerusalem a Holy Land Hotel, and they've taken 5 acres of that to make a model of the city of Jerusalem. And this is their reconstruction of what that temple would look like based on the writings of Josephus and others. But that would remind us of the work of Herod the Great. But the other one that we have here is looking from the top of Mount Masada. You know how Bush has his ranch at Crawfordsville, Crawford, Texas. And you had the Western White House for this one and another place for somebody else. Well, Herod the Great had his place called Masada. And the purpose of that place was that if I get under attack, I'll flee to Masada and try to hold up there until the attack is over, and then I can regain control of it. And so he built right on the top of a mountain this fortress. It is so tall that when you go down to Masada and go up by cable car to its top, the buzzards are flying down here below you. And they had a little winding path that could only hold about 2 people across, that you went up this winding, narrow trail to get to. A man with a good bow and arrow could hold off an army right there. After the Jews were destroyed in 70 AD, 1,000 Jews went up to Masada and held out, and in 73 AD they finally fell. There were about 1,000 of them that committed mass suicide down there when they saw that they were going to fall. But this fortress, this is what it looks like today. It was the work of Herod the Great. When people say, who's Herod the Great? Well, they don't argue who he is. There's too many evidences of his existence for somebody to question whether there was a man named Herod the Great. Now, you may question Jack and the Beanstalk, but you can't question whether Herod the Great lived. And we also see this monument here. You remember Jesus was taken before this Roman procurator named Pilate. Pilate is referred to not only in the Bible, but also in the records of Josephus and some other historians. But this stone was found at Caesarea on the coast. And it was the first archaeological evidence of the existence of Pontius Pilate. And it makes reference to him in this Latin inscription. I don't read Latin, so I can't help you much there. But this is the one that shows that Pontius Pilate indeed lived. Another one of the things that we have is the record of Caiaphas. Do you remember whenever Jesus was put on trial that they took him from the Garden of Gethsemane, first to the house of Annas and then to the house of Caiaphas, where he was put on trial? They have found the house of Caiaphas. And these are the steps that lead up to his house in this right in here. And there's not much doubt in the minds of most Bible scholars that when Jesus was led from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, he would have gone right up these steps to the house of Caiaphas. Now, another interesting thing that they found is this ossuary. And that's a word we don't use very much, so let me take just a moment to tell you what ossuary is. Whenever a person died, and he was a person of importance, they would take his body and put it in a sarcophagus. Now, a sarcophagus would be a couple of feet longer than this Lord's Supper table, and about a foot higher, and then it would have a stone top on it. You'd pull it off and put the body in the sarcophagus. The word sarcophagus is made up of 2 Greek words, sarx, that means flesh, and phagos, to eat. That was the flesh eater. You put the body in that sarcophagus until all the meat rotted off the bones. And then after the bones were just all that were left, they took them and put them in this smaller box, about like that, called an ossuary. Do you remember the discussion that went on about a year ago about finding the ossuary of James, the brother of the Lord, that hit all the newspapers? It would have been a box like this one. This one had the name of Caiaphas, high priest, at the time of Jesus. It didn't say at the time of Jesus, but it was his name that they found on there. So when you hear Jesus was taken in the times of Pontius Pilate, while Caiaphas was high priest. It's not like Jack and the Beanstalk. These are real people who lived. Their graves have been found. Their houses have been found. This also is another interesting one. This is the black obelisk of King Shalmaneser, an Assyrian king. And the interesting part about this one is that it talks about the tribute of Jehu, son of Omri. And he tells, I received from him silver, gold, and a golden spatula bowl. The interesting thing about this one is that in the pictures that are depicted on this black obelisk, we have the only surviving picture of any Israelite king that ever lived. Right here on this line here, you can see this picture of the man bent down, bringing his tribute. That's not a very glorious picture of an Israelite king, is it? Bowed down, kissing the feet of the man in front. That's the only king of Israel that we have a picture of. And it's King Jehu who is bringing his tribute to pay to Shalmaneser. But when you read in the Bible, there was a man named Jehu. You're not talking about Jack and the Beanstalk. You're talking about real men whose names appear in the Encyclopedia Britannica just like George Washington's does. And even as you believe in George Washington, you ought to believe these men live for exactly the same reason. Well, another thing that is mentioned. In Isaiah the 20th chapter, this is an interesting one, because it was one of those things that were mentioned for many times that said, oh, this can't be true, this is just unhistorical. But it says in Isaiah 20, in the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it, they said, well, there never was anybody who reigned in Assyria named Sargon. And they said, see, just Isaiah just fabricated that name out of clear air and made it up. It's not true. I went to the Pergamum Museum this last summer. This was the second trip I'd made. You know what? They had a monument with Sargon on it. Now, for years, if you had been in the know, and you have been reflecting the scholarship of the age, what you would have said was, look here how foolish the Bible is. You know what? The Bible's true. And the scholars were wrong. And they're just time after time, that kind of thing has happened in the study of the Bible. Well, another thing that it happens is our earliest mention of the word Israel occurs in 1230 B.C. Now, you think about what time frame that puts this in. The Exodus occurred in 1430 or thereabout, as I recall, 1420. And so 1230 is about 200 years later. You're right in the middle of the period of the judges at this time. And that early, you have a record down in the victory hymn of Merneptah in Egypt, a reference to Israel. Now, Israel, you see, is not the figment of somebody's imagination. We have outside confirmation of the existence of a people known as Israel within 200 years of the time of their beginning as a nation. And so people say, oh, all this history about Israel, well, yes, it can be true. And it is true because we have such outside confirmation as well as what the Bible says. Another thing that you have, sometimes it is difficult to find evidences of things that are mentioned in the Bible. Some of the things that come up as evidences are really subtle in the way that they're described. If I, for example, talked about a restaurant that had as its logos this, you think it's an accident that all over America everybody has the same logo? What it reflects is there is a corporate board somewhere that designed that logo. And every place they put that restaurant up, they put that logo up, don't they? Don't they? Now, what's interesting about Israel is that during this period of time, you had basically city-states that all of a sudden, about the time of Saul, merged together and became a kingdom. Right? Saul was the first king, David was the second king, and Solomon the third. Now what you have beginning to show up at the time of King Solomon is evidence of a centralized government. It's maybe a little hard for you to see, but do you see this part of this construction here? Looks like these fingers going out like this. What they did is they built gates to protect the city against invaders. And what you had, you have the doorpost here, and the gates would come between these things. You broke through this gate, you had another gate. You broke through this gate, you had another gate. This kind of construction appeared all along the borders of Israel at that time. One of them was up at Hazor to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Another one was along the Philistine territory of Gezer. It's also there at Beth Shemesh. And it is also at Megiddo, which was one. And what it shows, you see, is just like the corporate people of McDonald's, they said, we're going to use this logo. Somebody got together and said, let's fortify these cities with this kind of a gate. And it shows that you had centralized government going on at that time, right in keeping with what you would have in the time of King David and King Solomon. But another one you have is this little place called Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh is just a small little town, but it happened to be right on the border between the Philistines and Israel. Now you think about your borders. What do you do with your borders? Well, you fortify your borders. And here in this little town that did not need anything that great, you have the entrance into this cistern. This is not a good picture, this cistern, it blurred on me. But it's 30 or 40 feet tall, where that you could have enough water to sustain yourself in case you were under attack. Now, a little town didn't need it itself. But if it was a border town trying to protect the kingdom, you can understand why they'd pour that much money into building something like that to protect itself for. And it shows we've got a centralized kingdom. And it reflects the days of Solomon and the days of David. Well, another point, you know, you heard this story about David and Goliath, and who can believe a story about David killing a, what is it, 12 or 13, 10 or 12 foot tall man? You know what people say? That story about David, that's just fairy tale and legend. But you know what they did? They found up at Tel Dan this piece of archaeology that talks about a king of Israel, and it said, the king of Israel I slew, and he was of the house of, you guessed it, David. Did David live? When the Bible tells you David lived, you can rest assured it's telling you the truth that David lived. And then you have this other interesting story that occurs, if you'll open your Bibles with me, to 2 Kings, the 20th chapter. It's one of these little pieces, these tidbits of information. You wonder why in the world they're put in the Bible sometimes. But sometimes the strangest confirmation occurs of these little pieces of information. And when it speaks about the reign of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20 and verse 20, listen to what it says. Give everybody time to get there. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And then it says Hezekiah slept with the fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. And let me take a minute to explain to you what that text says. We live in these times of smart bombs, you know. Fella can set out on a ship in the middle of the Gulf, and he can tell this bomb to go over there and go so many miles, make a right turn, and then another right turn, and come in and go down this pipe. And they're able to do that. I mean, that's remarkable. They didn't have those back then. Now, building a wall wouldn't be much protection against a smart bomb, would it? But if what you're fighting against is somebody throwing a spear and shooting an arrow and throwing rocks, a wall is a pretty impressive piece of defense. How are you going to capture a city that's got a wall 25 feet high all the way around it? Well, you know what they did? They surrounded the city with their army and starved them to death. And so what the kings had to do is, we've got to be sure we've got a water supply, so that whenever an army comes around us, that we don't starve to death from lack of water. And what this says King Hezekiah did is he brought water inside the city walls of Jerusalem. Now, he brought it from the pool of Gihon into what later became the pool of Siloam. You remember the pool of Siloam from John 9, that Jesus put the mud on the man's waters and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. This is the exit where he brought that water from Gihon. Now, if you were to take that exit and just start walking backwards, there was a place in there several years ago where it's as though some kids were playing in there. They saw some writing up on the wall. They couldn't figure out what it was, so they call in the experts, the archaeologists. And they found written on that wall, they cut it out, bring it out to study. And what it was, the fellows that were digging the tunnel to bring the water in, they were coming toward each other from each end. And they stopped and wrote, we can hear the picks of people on the other side hitting. And we're digging toward the sound of their voice. These were the workers that King Hezekiah had digging the tunnel, whose writings were preserved. And isn't it just remarkable that that little incident, why would you ever record it in the Bible? But all of a sudden, it's confirmed. When the Bible tells you something's true, the testimony of the Lord is sure. And you can rest assured it's telling you the truth. The Bible also talks about the fall of the city of Lachish, right before the city of Jerusalem fell in 587 B.C. These are little fragments of correspondence of representatives of the kings of Judah at that time, writing for help from Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's coming in to wipe us out. Send armies to help us. And when it talks about the fall of Lachish in Jeremiah, it didn't make up something that wasn't true. There are evidences of it. But you know, here also, another portion, and I'll try to hasten this along because I don't want to wear you out tonight. Harold's socks might not hold it if I did. One of the most remarkable stories in the Bible is the story of the flood. You know, the waters of the flood were so deep that it was 15 cubits over the highest mountain. And the whole world was destroyed, save for the 8 souls that were in the ark. People look at that and say, man, that's hard to believe. Moses might just sat down and made that story up. Jack and the beanstalk all over again, you know. But you know what? They started digging in and around the area that really is where Baghdad is today. It was called Sumer, and it was called Babylon at different times. And they found 2 different flood stories that have become very well known. One of them is the story, the hero of it's not called Noah, but he's called Gilgamesh. And another one, he's called Athrahasis, depending upon which tradition it was. But it tells of the stories where the gods tell the man, and I say gods because these were written from an idolatrous background, that we're going to destroy the world with water. And one of the gods tells Athrahasis or Gilgamesh, you better make ready. And he builds a boat, puts pitch inside and out. Whenever the flood's over, you know what? They use birds, send them out of the boat. to find out whether there's dry land yet or not. And the first thing they do when they get out of the boat is offer a sacrifice to the gods. And where it used to be said that, you know, this is an incredible story, today what scholars said, why, the Bible story is so much like that, Moses must have copied it. But you know what? There are about 200 different groups of men. China, America, the American Indian down in Mexico, other places that they found all of these different people that have this story, a common story, in their history about a great ancient flood. I don't know of any story that is so widely told in all the traditions of men's history as the flood story. And it makes sense, you think about it. The Bible says there were 8 souls that came from that ark, and of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Do you think Japheth told his kids about the flood? Do you think Ham told his kids? You think they told their grandkids about it? Let me tell you about the flood we had when I was a kid. You know? And as this is passed down from one generation to another, it gets corrupted because of the idolatry that they're in. And Moses, when he comes, he tells us the real account of it, as it would have been passed down to him through Shem. So the flood story, it's not a mythological thing. It reflects indeed what the truth of the matter was. And then there's this story here that I want to tell you about, and we'll be bringing this to a close pretty quickly here. In 1947, the year that I was born, count it up, kids, if you can add that fast, there was a little boy about 12 or 14 years old taking care of his father's sheep. And if you look at this area, you wonder, what in the world would a sheep eat? And if you were there, you'd ask the same question. But he's grazing these sheep right on the side of the Dead Sea. And we're talking about 200 or 300 yards from the Dead Sea that we're talking about here. And he gets bored, I'm sure that's what happened, as he's taking care of his daddy's sheep. And he picks up rocks and says, I want to see if I can hit those holes up there. And he starts throwing rocks, and one of them goes in that hole, and he heard something break. Curiosity killed the cat, you know. He crawls up there, down through the hole right in here, into this cave, and he found what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. 1947. This was the time when the war was going on in the city of Jerusalem for Israel's independence as a nation. They won that war, but this was a period of great conflict. And these Bedouins that find this, they know they've got something, and the only thing they're talking about is how much is it worth. They're not interested in Bible. They're interested in how much money can I get out of this. And so they began to try to figure out how we're going to sell this for the most money. And in the course of the war, they bring out one of those scrolls and bury it in their backyard in Jerusalem. Now out here at Qumran, they get about 2 inches of rain a year, and it's just an ideal place to preserve manuscripts. Jerusalem gets 17 inches of rain a year, and that one, when it was buried in the soil, just turned to glue. We don't know what that one contained. But the most important one is this one right here. It is a scroll of the book of Isaiah. It was smuggled out of the country and sold in a want ad, and I think the paper was the New York Times, for $1,000. What's your want ads? Don't know what you're going to find. But after a period of time, when it was discovered what it was brought back and put in the museum that is there, the Dome of the Scroll in Jerusalem. And this manuscript is on display. And the thing that makes this so interesting is the date of it. It is conservatively dated by Old Testament scholars as having been written in 200 B.C. Now, there's several things about this that were very important. One of the things was, do we have an accurate copy of the Bible? Prior to the finding of the Dead Sea Scroll, the oldest Hebrew text that you had of the Bible was called the Leningrad Manuscript that was dated in 916 A.D. Now you're going back 1,100 years. And the question is, how accurate is the Bible having been copied by hand for 1,100 years? How many mistakes have gotten in it? And scholars were just biting at their teeth to find the answer to that. And you see, the reason why they didn't have any manuscripts before that is that the Jews had a way of disposing of their old manuscripts. You know, I've got in my library at home, I've got a whole shelf of Bibles. And the reason is, I can't bring myself to throw one of them out. Have you got any old Bibles at your house that you can't? I just can't bring myself to throw that thing in the trash. And they're sitting all. Now, the Jews had the same problem. And so what they did is they had a burial ceremony for their Bibles. Whenever one of these great high priests would die, they'd put the manuscript in the tomb with him and bury it. That's how they would be destroyed. But now we've got 1,100 years earlier a copy of the Bible. When I was going to school in Christian Theological Seminary in 1974 to 1976, one of the papers that I wrote was to compare those two manuscripts. And as I recall, and you've got to remember I'm working off the top of my head 30 years later, there were 11 differences between those two. And this old manuscript was obviously misspelling words in 10 of those places. And the one that was different helped us to understand a verse that we could not understand before, as it referred to horses brought from a place called Quay. We didn't know what Quay was because there was a misspelled word there. That was the only difference there was. And the scholars came away with the idea, you can rest assured that when you have your Bible in your hand, you've got an accurate copy of that which came from the hand of the author. And when you have these two little guys come around on a bicycle and say, we need to have the Book of Mormon because many parts of the Bible have fallen out, they're not telling you the truth. The scholarship of the world will tell you, yes, you have an accurate copy of what was written. But that's really wasn't where I was going with this. I wanted to talk to you about Bible prophecy. Because you see, in the book of Isaiah, you have prophecies told about the future. Now, I think we can all agree that man cannot tell the future. If I could have told the future, I would have bought Microsoft stock when it first came out. And I would have sold it before 2000. But as it did, I didn't do either one. And in 2000, it went like that. Yours did too, didn't it? But you know what? There are a whole lot more Microsofts right out there. If I could just tell the future, I could go buy them now. But the problem is, man cannot tell the future. And we're sitting here 2 weeks, 3 weeks before the election, and we're saying, who's going to win the election? Now, how about if I said, who's going to be president of the United States in 2204? What's her name going to be? I hope it's not Hillary. But you see the problem. But now here comes a prophet. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Now stop and think. These people were not ignoramuses. They understood that children were born as a result of sexual cohabitation, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she had a son named Cain, a son named Abel. They understood that connection. And now here the prophet comes along and he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And you know what? This is not talking about something that is not likely to happen. We're talking about something impossible to happen. Right? It just don't happen. And he said, shall bring forth a son. And I didn't understand that, didn't think about that, significance of that until 1971. Sandy comes home from the doctor and said, we're going to have a baby. And I'm going to tell you what, my life changed. I had this nice little office there, and she says, you're out of here. And you know, it was all right for me. But when that baby was going to come, it had to be painted. New carpet had to be put in. All that was fine, for not for the baby. Well, what color are we going to paint it?